This morning, our first lecture is on the failure of secular economics. There are copies of the lecture at the end of each table, so please help yourself to the copies and follow along if you care to as I deliver the lecture. Let me begin by saying I don't intend this morning anyway to tell jokes about economists, but I do intend to quote their own words to make my point that secular economics, and to date that's the only kind there is, has failed. Their words will be far more devastating than any number of jokes. The problem is not so much the economists as the jokes might lead us to believe, as it is the discipline of economics itself. As presently constituted, the discipline of economics is incapable of providing us with knowledge. First, however, I ought to explain what I mean by failure when I talk about the failure of secular economics. I'm using failure to mean epistemic or cognitive failure. Economics as a discipline, as a body of propositions, is supposed to explain correctly something about the world. It has failed to do so, not from want of trying, but from want of the correct assumptions and the correct methods. I have high expectations of economics. I don't regard it as a science like physics or chemistry, which can never furnish us with truth, but as a discipline that, properly grounded and developed, may indeed furnish us with a considerable body of truth. If my expectations were lower, of course, it might not be necessary to speak of the failure of secular economics. After all, it has succeeded in several respects. It has kept thousands of economists employed, for example, and it has, from time to time, made forecasts that seem to have been proven accurate. But it has not succeeded at providing us with truth. I shall attempt to explain, to illustrate the failure of secular economics by presenting a brief history of economic thought. The greatest name in economics is, of course, Aristotle. He proposed four related ideas: the barrenness or infertility of money, the immorality of interest-taking, the objective nature of value, and the notion of equality in exchange that controlled economic thought for two millennia. To these errors, the medieval philosopher Thomas Aquinas added another, the notion of a just price, based on Aristotle's ideas. These ideas are still with us. They appear, for example, in the form of comparable worth, living wage, and usury laws. Both Thomas and Aristotle, as were many non-Christian writers, were hostile to trading and merchants. Aristotle wrote, "Of course, the two sorts of money-making, or of the two sorts of money-making, one, as I have just said, is a part of household management, the other is retail trade, the former necessary and honorable, the latter a kind of exchange which is justly censured, for it is unnatural, and a mode by which men gain from one another. The most hated sort, and with the greatest reason, is usury, which makes a gain out of money itself and not from the natural use of it. For money was intended to be used in exchange, but not to increase in interest. And this term usury, which means the birth of money from money, is applied to the breeding of money because the offspring resembles the parent. Wherefore, of all modes of making money, this is the most unnatural." Explaining his view that trade involves equality of exchange, Aristotle wrote, "Now proportionate requital is produced by cross-conjunction. Thus, let A represent a builder, B a cobbler, C a house, and D a shoe. Then the builder ought to receive from the cobbler some part of his work and to give him his own work in return. If, then, there is proportionate equality in the first instance and retaliation or reciprocity follows, the result of which we are speaking will be attained. Otherwise, the exchange will not be equal or permanent, for there is no reason why the work of the one should not be superior to that of the other, and therefore they ought to be equalized. It follows that such things as are the subjects of exchange must in some sense be comparable. This is the reason for the invention of money. Money is a sort of medium or mean, for it measures everything and consequently measures, among other things, excess or defect. For example, the number of shoes which are equivalent to a house or a meal. Money, therefore, is like a measure that equates things by making them come insurable. For association would be impossible without exchange, exchange without equality, and equality without common insurability. 1,500 years later, Thomas Aquinas wrote, "It is altogether sinful to have recourse to deceit in order to sell a thing for more than its just price, because this is to deceive one's neighbor so as to injure him. Whatever is established for the common advantage should not be more of a burden to one party than to another, and consequently all contracts between them should observe equality of thing and thing. Therefore, if either the price exceed the quantity of the thing's worth, or conversely the thing exceed the price, there is no longer the equality of justice, and consequently to sell a thing for more than it's worth or to buy it for less than it's worth is in itself unjust and unlawful." Continuing with Thomas, "A tradesman is one whose business consists in the exchange of things. The former kind of exchange, that is, exchange from necessity rather than for profit, is commendable because it supplies a natural need. But the latter is justly deserving of blame." The latter, of course, is the trading of the tradesman. "Because considered in itself, it satisfies the greed for gain, which knows no limit and tends to infinity. Hence, trading, considered in itself, has a certain debasement attaching thereto, in so far as, by its very nature, it does not imply a virtuous or necessary end. To take usury for money lent is unjust in itself, because this is to sell what does not exist, and this evidently leads to inequality, which is contrary to justice." That should be inequality. There's a typo there. "It is a sin against justice to take money by tacit or explicit agreement in return for lending money or anything else that is consumed by being used. So also is it a like sin by tacit or express agreement to receive anything whose price can be measured by money." See, what he's done is he's ruled out taking money in interest or anything else in interest, because in the Middle Ages, people tried to get around the usury laws by giving gifts, performing services, any number of things in order to avoid the usury laws. As we shall see in a few minutes, there is no reason for thinking that any of Aristotle's economic ideas is true. Aristotle fails to answer the question, how do you know in economics as in other disciplines? His general epistemology is a failure, and he puts forth no specific epistemology for his statements in economics. Thomas Aquinas created a philosophical monster by attempting to combine Aristotle's empiricism with biblical revelation, but Thomas's monster, like Dr. Frankenstein's, began to fall apart almost immediately, and the career of Western philosophy from his day to ours may be understood as the collapse of the attempted Thomistic synthesis of sensation and propositional revelation. In biblical revelation, Thomas had the epistemology he needed, but he failed to realize it. Worse, he grounded even propositional revelation in sense experience. His economic ideas fail for the same reason as Aristotle's. He cannot give a coherent account of them. Thomas's failure, unfortunately, has not stopped many lesser minds from attempting to shock the Thomistic monster into life again. Indeed, much of what passes for Christian apologetics in the 20th century are mangled versions of Thomism. It was not until the Reformation that Aristotle's economic ideas were effectively challenged. Luther did not challenge either the immorality of taking interest or the notion of objective value, but his contempt for Aristotle's philosophy set the tone that allowed his younger contemporary John Calvin to do so. Luther's great and unintended contribution to economic thought was his restoration of productive work to its proper sphere, and his destruction of the notion that the activity of monks and nuns is somehow more pleasing to God than the productive work of farmers, merchants, fishermen, carpenters, blacksmiths, and tent makers. It was John Calvin who first challenged Aristotle's dominance in economics by refusing to condemn the taking of interest as itself sinful. Calvin explicitly denied the Aristotelian doctrine of the barrenness of money. In the course of expounding the rights and wrongs of interest, Calvin made the key distinction between lending for business purposes, taking interest on which is not sinful, and lending to the poor for their immediate consumption, taking interest on which is sinful. Calvin argued this distinction from Scripture, and owing nothing to the philosopher, he was free to understand what the teaching of Scripture was rather than trying to make it conform to Aristotle. Although several Puritans, Richard Baxter and John Bunyan, for example, wrote what might be called economic matters, they were more concerned with economics, with ethics, than with economics, and they did not develop their thought in any systematic way. But the ground was laid for the development of economics as a distinct discipline by the Reformation. The first step was the rejection of the authority of Aristotle and the Roman Church State. The paths, first to Adam Smith and then to the subjectivist revolution, were now clear. I should point out here that economics, as a distinguishable discipline to be studied systematically, is a comparatively recent development. The clergyman Thomas Robert Malthus became England's first professor of political economy in 1805. Adam Smith had been professor of moral philosophy at the University of Edinburgh when he published An Inquiry into the Nature and Causes of the Wealth of Nations in 1776. The first professorship in political economy in the United States was held by Charles Dunbar of Harvard in 1871. The American Economic Association, founded by Richard T. Ely of the Johns Hopkins University, is little more than a century old. The 19th century usage, political economy, became less and less acceptable, but political economists were not called economists, and their discipline was not called economics until the 20th century. Prior to the 1870s, American economists were self-taught, for virtually no university courses existed on the subject. Let me discuss now the methods of economics, and the first is empiricism. Early in the history of the discipline, even before Adam Smith, who is usually regarded as the founder of economics, the question of method arose. The empirical mathematical, the proto-positivist school, had an early proponent in the 17th century thinker William Petty. Petty wrote, "The method I take is not yet very usual, for instead of using only comparative and superlative words and intellectual arguments, I have taken the course as a specimen of the political arithmetic I have long aimed at, to express myself in terms of number, weight, or measure, to use only arguments of sense, and to consider only such causes as have visible foundations in nature, leaving those that depend upon the mutable mind, opinion, appetite, and passion of particular men to the consideration of others." Adam Smith rejected Petty's mathematical method, but not his empirical method. And for 100 years after Smith, until the late 19th century, positivism was not the majority view among economists. Smith's approach to economics was the one that Petty had rejected: intellectual arguments and the use of words. But both Smith and Petty relied on observation. It was not until the 20th century that positivism became the dominant school, the dominant method in economics. As far as the subject matter of economics, there have been many different views as to what economics is about. Adam Smith's view was that economics is the science of wealth and welfare. Bernard Mandeville thought economics was the science of avarice. His book, The Fable of the Bees, or Private Vices, Public Benefits, argued that private vices such as greed are really public benefactors. The avarice of some, so contemptible as a character flaw, actually benefits the public. Mandeville wrote, "The root of evil avarice, that damned, ill-natured, baneful vice, was slave to prodigality, that noble sin. Whilst luxury employed 1,000,000 of the poor, and odious pride 1,000,000 more, envy itself and vanity were ministers of industry. Their darling folly, fickleness in diet, furniture, and dress, that strange, ridiculous vice was made that very wheel that turned the trade." In the condition of the working class in England in 1844, Friedrich Engels, Karl Marx's unindicted co-conspirator, wrote, "It is utterly indifferent to the English bourgeois, whether his working men starve or not, if only he makes money. All the conditions of life are measured by money, and what brings no money is nonsense, unpractical, idealistic bosh. Hence, political economy, the science of wealth, is the favorite study of these bartering Jews. Every one of them is a political economist. The Marxists, as this quotation illustrates, condemned capitalists, political economists, and Jews. 19th century Anglican Archbishop Richard Whately defined economics as the science of exchange. For Karl Marx, economics was, in addition to the science of wealth, the science of human development. In the 20th century, Lionel Robbins defined economics as the science of economizing. And Ludwig von Mises thought that economics is the science of human action. Not to be forgotten, the 19th century historian Thomas Carlyle called economics pig science. Carlyle also cracked, of all the quacks that ever quacked, political economists are the loudest. And there's a lot of truth in that. The most famous economists differed on the subject matter of economics and on its proper method as well. The late 19th century British logician and economist William Stanley Yevons, picking up where William Petty left off, wrote in The Theory of Political Economy, and note what Yevons wrote, "It is clear that economics, if it is to be a science at all, must be a mathematical science." This is an echo of Petty. Yevons continues, "In reality, there is no such thing as an exact science except in the comparative sense. Astronomy is more exact than other sciences because the position of a planet or star admits of close measurement. But if we examine the methods of physical astronomy, we find that they are all approximate. Every solution involves hypotheses which are not really true, as, for instance, that the Earth is a smooth, homogeneous spheroid. Even the apparently simpler problems in statics or dynamics are only hypothetical approximations to the truth." Yevons, one of the three leaders, along with the Swiss Leon Valras and the Austrian Karl Menger, of the marginalist revolution in economics in the 1870s, saw natural science, especially physics, as the model for economics. The proper method of economics, therefore, must be mathematics. Even Karl Menger, who is credited with launching the rationalist Austrian school of economics in the 1870s, proposed that the same method be used in economics that was used in natural science. He wrote, "It is in reality a method common to all fields of empirical knowledge and should be properly called the empirical method." The impartial observer can have no doubt, continuing with Menger, about the reason our generation pays general and enthusiastic tribute to progress in the field of the natural sciences, while economic science receives little attention, and its value is seriously questioned by the very men in society to whom it should provide a guide for practical action. The cause of such remarkable indifference must not be sought elsewhere than in the present state of our science itself, in the sterility of all past endeavors to find its empirical foundations. Menger was not the consistent rationalist in economics that Ludwig von Mises later was. I'll have more to say about Menger and Mises when I discuss rationalism. Perhaps the most famous proponent of positivist economics in this century has been Milton Friedman. In his 1953 essay, The Methodology of Positive Economics, Friedman wrote that the task of economics is, quote, "to make correct predictions about the consequences of any change in circumstances. Its performance is to be judged by the precision, scope, and conformity with experience of the predictions it yields. In short, positive economics is or can be an objective science in precisely the same sense as any other physical sciences." Notice he classifies economics as a physical science. The ultimate goal of a positive science is the development of a theory or hypothesis that yields valid and meaningful, that is, not truistic, predictions about phenomena not yet observed. Friedman says this, and continuing with Friedman, "Viewed as a body of substantive hypotheses, theory is to be judged by its predictive power for the class of phenomena which is it is intended to explain. Only factual evidence can show whether it is right or wrong. And for the benefit of those listening on tape, right and wrong, he puts in quotation marks. And of course, in English, we put words in quotation marks when we mean to express that we don't really mean what those words say. It's right and it's wrong. You understand when someone does that, I don't really mean right and wrong. Or better, tentatively accepted or as valid or rejected. And those words are also in quotation marks. The only relevant test of the validity of a hypothesis is comparison of its predictions with experience. The hypothesis is rejected if its predictions are contradicted frequently, that's in quotation marks, or more often than predictions from an alternative hypothesis. It is accepted if its predictions are not contradicted. A great confidence is attached to it if it has survived many opportunities for contradiction. Factual evidence can never prove, and that's in quotation marks, a hypothesis. It can only fail to disprove it, which is what we generally mean when we say somewhat inexactly that the hypothesis has been confirmed, and that's in quotation marks, by experience. Friedman realized the limitations of his method. He realized that it cannot provide truth, yet he persists in using the method. The biblical phrase, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, is nowhere more applicable than to the practitioners of modern science, both natural and economic. In fact, the situation is even more desperate for empirical economics than Friedman explicitly tells us. He writes, the validity, and I say in parentheses here, by validity, Friedman apparently means that the hypothesis works. The validity of a hypothesis in this sense is not by itself a sufficient criterion for choosing among alternative hypotheses. Observed facts are necessarily finite in number, possible hypotheses infinite. If there is only one hypothesis that is consistent with available evidence, there are always an infinite number that are. Let me repeat that statement for Friedman. If there is one hypothesis that is consistent with available evidence, there are always an infinite number that are. If Friedman is correct in this statement, as he is, then the probability of his choosing the correct hypothesis out of an infinite number of possible hypotheses consistent with the evidence is zero. Therefore, all the principles of positive economics are false. Ironically, those economists who think that economics ought to use the same methods as physics have led economics into the same epistemological dead end as physics. Just as all the laws of physics are false, all the laws of positivist economics are false as well. The invalidity of induction, and by invalidity I mean that the conclusion of an inductive argument is not required by its premises. That is, the conclusion is not a necessary inference from the premises, which many confused Christians are still defending as valid, has been widely recognized by secular philosophers since the time of David Hume, if not before. In this century, Bertrand Russell and Karl Popper, to name two prominent non-Christian philosophers, have at least candidly admitted the invalidity of induction. Perhaps a few more quotations on the subject are in order, since many Christians and academia still don't get it. Karl Popper has written, quote, I agree with Hume's opinion that induction is invalid and in no sense justified. Induction is invalid in every sense and therefore unjustifiable. Also, quote, the empirical basis of objective science has thus nothing absolute about it. Science does not rest upon the solid bedrock. The bold structure of its theories rises, as it were, above a swamp. One of the most brilliant economists, who I shall discuss in a moment under the heading of rationalism, has written, quote, the plight of empiricism consists precisely in its failure to explain satisfactorily how it is possible to infer from observed facts something concerning facts yet unobserved. Turning to the second method in economics, rationalism. We have seen that empiricism and induction are epistemological dead ends, so let's look at rationalism. There are many insuperable difficulties with any type of empiricism, whether it is the empirical mathematical method of Petty, the naive empiricism of Smith, or the positivism of the 20th century. And some economists have dissented from the majority view. For example, the early 19th century French economist Jean-Baptiste Say wrote in the introduction to a treatise on political economy, "People are too apt to suppose that absolute truth is confined to mathematics and to the results of careful observation and experiment in the physical sciences, imagining that the moral and political sciences contain no invariable facts of indisputable truth, and therefore cannot be considered as genuine sciences, but merely hypothetical systems." End of the quote from Say. In the late 19th century, a new school of economics emerged in Austria. And rather than relying on experience, observation, measurement, and mathematical calculations, the Austrian school of economics, founded by Menger in the 1870s and developed most fully by Ludwig von Mises in the 1940s and 1950s, made an attempt to make secular economics truthful. It did not succeed, but its attempt is instructive nonetheless. Menger published his Principles of Economics in 1871, and his investigations into the method of the social sciences with special reference to economics a dozen years later. In the preface to his second book, Menger wrote, "Theoretical investigations in the field of political economy, particularly in Germany, have by no means progressed as yet to a true methodology of this science." His book launched the Battle of the Methods, the Methodenstreit, in Germany, in Austria, and Austria in the 1880s, for it was a sharp attack on the historical school, an empiricist school led by Gustav von Schmoller. Menger wrote, "The conflict of our views about the nature of our science, its problems, and its limits, especially the effort to set new goals for research in the field of political economy, did not originally develop from the interest of economists in theoretical investigations. It begins with the recognition becoming more and more evident that the theory of economics as it left the hand of Adam Smith and his followers lacks any assured basis, that even its most elementary problems have found no solution, and that it is especially an insufficient basis for the practical sciences of national economy and thus also of practice in this field." May I repeat that quote from Menger in 1883? "Modern economics," he says, "begins with the recognition becoming more and more evident that the theory of economics, as it left the hand of Adam Smith and his followers, lacks any assured basis, that even its most elementary problems have found no solution, and that it is especially an insufficient basis for the practical sciences of national economy, and thus also of practice in this field." And later, Menger writes, "The progress of our science at present is hindered by the sway of erroneous methodological principles." One of the principles of the Austrian school, enunciated but not consistently defended by Menger, was the rejection of empirical testability of economic hypotheses. Menger wrote, and I quote, "To want to test the pure theory of economy by experience in its full reality is a process analogous to that of the mathematician who wants to correct the principles of geometry by measuring real objects." Mises would later argue that economic theories could not be tested by the facts, nor could the premises be obtained from observation. And this is a quote from Mises. "It is wrong to contend that it is from observation that even deductive economics obtains its ultimate premises. What we can observe is always only complex phenomena." Now, that statement from Mises should end the effort begun by Murray Rothbard to base Austrian economics on Aristotle. Building on a suggestion in Mises, a suggestion that is found spread across many chapters in John Dewey and William James, the most famous Austrian economist and Nobel Prize winner, Friedrich Hayek, tried to develop an evolutionary epistemology in his final book, The Fatal Conceit. Mises had written, and I quote, "The concepts of natural selection and evolution make it possible to develop a hypothesis about the emergence of the logical structure of the human mind and the a priori." Of course, they make it possible to develop a hypothesis, but they also guarantee that the hypothesis is false. And I note in an aside here that there's an entire school of evolutionary epistemologists that has emerged in the last 20 years. To continue with Mises, he says, "Animals are driven by impulses and instincts. Natural selection eliminated those specimens and species which developed instincts that were a liability in the struggle for survival. Only those endowed with impulses serviceable to their preservation survived and could propagate their species." Also, continuing with Mises, "We are not prevented from assuming that in the long way that led from the non-human ancestors of man to the emergence of the species Homo sapiens, some groups of advanced anthropoids experimented, as it were, with categorical concepts different from those of Homo sapiens and tried to use them for the guidance of their conduct. But as such pseudo-categories were not adjusted to the conditions of reality, behavior directed by a quasi-reasoning based upon them was bound to fail and to spell disaster to those committed to it. Only those groups could survive whose members acted in accordance with the right categories, that is, with those that were in conformity with reality, and therefore, to use the concept of pragmatism, worked." So far, Mises. The notion that a concept, an idea, a hypothesis, or a proposition is justified because it works is, of course, to commit the logical fallacy of asserting the consequent. All forms of pragmatism commit the fallacy. The evolutionary epistemology of Mises and Hayek, based on the work of James and Dewey, is as complete a failure as induction and empiricism. Nietzsche understood this quite well and argued that what we carry about in our brains are simply the errors that have enabled us to survive. To some extent, however, Mises was also a Kantian. He wrote, and I quote, "The human mind is not a tabula rasa on which the external events write their own history. It is equipped with a set of tools for grasping reality. Man acquired these tools, that is, the logical structure of his mind, in the course of his evolution from an amoeba to his present state. But these tools are logically prior to any experience." And then another quote from Mises. That quote was from Human Action, and that book is for sale on the back table. The next quote is from The Ultimate Foundation of Economic Science. Mises writes, "What we know is what the nature or structure of our senses and of our mind makes comprehensible to us. We see reality not as it is and may appear to a perfect being, but only as the quality of our mind and of our senses enables us to see it. Radical empiricism and positivism do not want to admit this. We must never forget that our representation of the reality of the universe is conditioned by the structure of our mind as well as of our senses. We cannot preclude the hypothesis that there are features of reality that are hidden to our mental faculties that could be noticed by beings equipped with a more efficient mind and certainly by a perfect being." Thus far, Mises. Despite the skeptical implications of this paragraph, Mises, however inconsistently, did not want to give up on the concept of truth. He attacked behaviorism as making the concept of truth impossible. He wrote, "If the emergence of every idea is dealt with as one deals with the emergence of all other natural events, it is no longer permissible to distinguish between true and false propositions. Then the theorems of a Descartes are neither better nor worse than the bungling of Peter, a dull candidate for a degree, in his examination paper. The material factors cannot err. They have produced in the man Descartes coordinate geometry and in the man Peter something that his teacher, not enlightened by the gospel of materialism, considers as nonsense. But what entitles this teacher to sit in judgment upon nature? Who are the materialist philosophers to condemn what the material factors have produced in the bodies of the idealistic philosophers?" And continuing with Mises, materialists think that their doctrine merely eliminates the distinction between what is morally good and morally bad. They fail to see that it no less wipes out any difference between what is true and what is untrue, and thus deprives all mental acts of any meaning. For a doctrine asserting that thoughts are in the same relation to the brain in which gall is to the liver, it is not more permissible to distinguish between true and non-true ideas than between true and untrue gall. Mises's clear-sighted rejection of behaviorism and materialism left him nowhere to stand. He expressed a desire for truth, but he couldn't find it. On page 7 of his magnum opus, Human Action, he wrote, quote, "It is customary for many people to blame economics for being backward. Now it is quite obvious that our economic theory is not perfect. There's no such thing as perfection in human knowledge, nor for that matter in any other human achievement. Omniscience is denied to man. The most elaborate theory that seems to satisfy completely our thirst for knowledge may one day be amended or supplanted by a new theory. Science does not give us absolute and final certainty. It only gives us assurance within the limits of our mental abilities and the prevailing state of scientific thought. A scientific system is but one station in an endlessly progressing search for knowledge. It is necessarily affected by the insufficiency inherent in every human effort." Of course, if the search for knowledge is endlessly progressing, it is never arriving. Knowledge is never gained. The dichotomy Mises presents us with is a false one, by which he hopes to carry the argument. The alternatives are not omniscience and ignorance, but ignorance and some knowledge, however little. Mises, because of the philosophical principles he adopts, can provide us with none. Later in Human Action, he wrote, quote, "The philosophical, epistemological, and metaphysical problems of causality and of imperfect induction are beyond the scope of praxeology." Praxeology is the umbrella discipline under which economics falls in Mises' philosophy. "We must simply establish the fact that in order to act, men must know the causal relationship between events, processes, or states of affairs. And only as far as he knows this relationship can his action attain the end sought. We are fully aware that in asserting this, we are moving in a circle. For the evidence that we have correctly perceived a causal relation is provided only by the fact that action guided by this knowledge results in the expected outcome." Here the fallacy of asserting the consequent reappears with a vengeance. A few pages earlier, Mises had rejected this form of argument when it was used in defense of mechanism. He wrote, "The champions of mechanicalism, as he called it, do not bother about the still unsolved problems of the logical and epistemological basis of the principles of causality and imperfect induction. In their eyes, these principles are sound because they work. The fact that experiments in the laboratory bring about the results predicted by the theories, and that machines in the factories run in the way predicted by technology proves, they say, the soundness of the methods and findings of modern science. Granted that science cannot give us truth, and who knows what truth really means, at any rate it is certain that it works in leading us to success." Mises, however, saw some of his theory's limitations quite clearly. He wrote, "It may be admitted that it is impossible to provide conclusive evidence for the propositions that my logic is the logic of all people, and by all means absolutely the only human logic, and that the categories of my action are the categories of all other people's action, and by all means absolutely the categories of human action. However, the pragmatist must remember that these propositions work both in practice and in science, and the positivist must not overlook the fact that in addressing his fellow men, he presupposes, tacitly and implicitly, the intersubjective validity of logic, and thereby the reality of the realm of the alter ego's thought and action of his eminent human character." Mises insisted that there was no legitimate way to appeal to experience, either scientific or historical, to establish truth. The natural sciences, he wrote, too deal with past events. This is a quote from Mises. Every experience is an experience of something passed away. There is no experience of future happenings. Every historical experience is open to various interpretations and is, in fact, interpreted in different ways. I tried to make this point yesterday when I cautioned you about thinking that events change minds. It's theory, it's ideas that change minds. Events do not change minds. Every historical experience is open to various interpretations and is, in fact, interpreted in different ways. Mises developed a rationalist basis for economics. In fact, economics, or as he sometimes called it, using a word that Archbishop Whately had coined, catalactics, was simply the best developed of all the human sciences, which he named praxeology. Mises wrote, "Praxeology is a theoretical and systematic, not a historical science. Its scope is human action as such, irrespective of all environmental, accidental, and individual circumstances of the concrete acts. Its cognition is purely formal in general, without reference to the material content and the particular features of the actual case. It aims at knowledge valid for all instances in which the conditions exactly correspond to those implied in its assumptions and inferences. Its statements and propositions are not derived from experience. They are, like those of logic and mathematics, it should be, a priori. They are not subject to verification or falsification on the ground of experience and facts. They are both logically and temporally antecedent to any comprehension of historical facts. They are a necessary requirement of any intellectual grasp of historical events. A prioristic reasoning is purely conceptual and deductive. It cannot produce anything else but tautologies and analytic judgments. All its implications are logically derived from the premises and were already contained in them."
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Mises' followers have differed with each other in their epistemologies. Mises had started with a set of a priori axioms. Hayek, however, incorporated some empirical elements. Murray Rothbard has attempted to give Austrian economics an Aristotelian foundation. Mario Rizzo and Gerald P. O'Driscoll have attempted to use Henri Bergson's phenomenology as a basis for Austrian subjectivism. In our talk this afternoon or this evening, I shall suggest another possibility. Some economists have simply given up on the question of method. One of the most influential American economists of the 20th century, Paul Samuelson, whose textbook Economics is sold by the millions, eschews discussion of method in economics as basically satanic, an oddly theological statement for a secularist. He wrote, "It is more correct, albeit not very informative, to say that soft sciences spend time in talking about method because Satan finds tasks for idle hands to do. Nature does abhor a vacuum, and hot air fills up more space than cold. When libertines lose the power to shock us, they take up moral pontification to bore us." Perhaps Samuelson dimly realized that the emperor has no clothes, and therefore those who discussed the emperor's wardrobe were unwittingly calling attention to his nakedness. Other economists have sought to hide the confusion and the vacuity of their theories in the dense underbrush of jargon and jumbled prose. John Kenneth Galbraith has written, "Complexity and obscurity have professional value." Galbraith, of course, is writing tongue-in-cheek. "Down the competition, preserve the image of a privileged or priestly class. The man who makes things clear is a scab. He is criticized less for his clarity than for his treachery." Continuing with Kenneth Galbraith, "Additionally, and especially in the social sciences, much unclear writing is based on unclear or incomplete thought. It is possible with safety to be technically obscure about something you haven't thought out. It is impossible to be wholly clear on something you don't understand. Clarity thus exposes flaws in the thought. The person who undertakes to make difficult matters clear is infringing on the sovereign right of numerous economists, sociologists, and political scientists to make bad writing the disguise for sloppy, imprecise, or incomplete thought. One can understand the resulting anger. This applies to theology in spades. But our conclusion is far more radical. We find little to agree with in Gunnar Myrdal, but he was quite correct when he wrote, this is not Galbraith, by the way, this is Robbins, every economist is painfully aware that there exists a widespread doubt about the supposed scientific character of economics. The distrust is indeed well-founded. A branch of knowledge which works with a whole set of premises missing is hardly reliable. One recent discussion of economics and the philosophy of science denies that there is a general criterion of truth and ends in complete skepticism. The author nevertheless tries to sound optimistic. Once we recognize that there is no final arbiter in the appraisal of theories, the concepts of rationality, objectivity, science, and so on gain new meaning. It seems to me, however, that if there is no final arbiter in the appraisal of theories, those concepts become meaningless, as does all of economics. Secular economics, whether in its empirical, its rationalist, or its Kantian modes, fails to provide us with knowledge. The world is waiting for an economics that will, and I intend to discuss such an economics this evening. Are there any comments or questions about this discussion of rationalism and empiricism and secular economic thought? Yes, sir.
But it appeared to this morning, subsequent economics, explain to me why Adam Smith is so important, and is he somebody that we should raise? It sounds like we should, because there's no mathematical basis for economics.
Well, Adam Smith was important because he was a polemicist. His great opponent was mercantilism, the system that prevailed in Europe at the time. It was state-directed economies, the great companies that England used in settling the New World and other nations as well. That was what Smith was opposed to. And he's important because his ideas and his book effectively ended mercantilism. So he's important practically. Theoretically, he made some advances over Aristotle, but in many cases he didn't challenge the fundamental Aristotelian ideas. He's usually regarded as the father of economics, I guess because textbook writers need some place to start. And an inquiry into the wealth and causes of nature and causes of the wealth of nations is the first considerable volume on economics, what might be broadly called economics. He develops a lot of insights in the book: the division of labor, the importance of investment, the importance of free trade, that were incorporated into classical economics subsequent to Smith. But he did not grasp, I don't think, what economics is. One of those last quotations I gave from Mises indicates that Mises had an idea what economics is. And I'm afraid most people still don't grasp what economics is. Mises said it's something akin to logic and mathematics, logic and arithmetic. It's a formal discipline. You don't proceed in economics any more than you do in geometry by measuring the triangle on the blackboard. That's not how you proceed. You proceed by making some assumptions, starting with some axioms, and then making rigid, rigorous deductions from those. And I don't think that Smith had that conception. Certainly didn't have it clearly in mind. And 200 years later, many people still don't. But I think it's the only legitimate definition of economics. What I did yesterday is better called by the old name, political economy, trying to show by statistics how government has grown, how taxes have changed, that sort of thing. The discipline of economics itself is deduced by good and necessary consequence from some initial postulates and it takes its place alongside of logic and arithmetic or geometry. Yes, sir.
You say word. I'm wondering where the opposition imagery comes from. Capture. You're taking back to Aristotle, and I'm wondering. I thought it came from the Old Testament. You know, the honest are opposed to imagery, opposed to.
He's opposed to usury because of what he called the barrenness or the infertility of money. He contrasted money with the cattle. He said you put a cow and a bull in a pen, and they're naturally fertile. And money is not naturally fertile. Money is simply a medium of exchange. He said that's the only use intended for money. It's naturally barren. Money does not multiply itself. And therefore, to exact any interest, when we talk about usury, we have to be very careful, because the way Thomas and Aristotle use it, it's any interest at all. If we still have any usury books on the U.S. today, they're usually any interest payment over 30% or something is regarded as usury. But they use the word usury to refer to any interest at all. They said that's unnatural. Money does not produce money. To require a borrower to pay back more than he borrowed is to require, in essence, the impossible. You're robbing the man to do that. It's immoral. And it all goes back to the idea of the barrenness of money. Now, Calvin argued, as I mentioned there in that paper, from the Old Testament on the distinction between business loans and charitable loans. And his view was that if you are engaging in charity, then you ought to engage in charity. If the person is in need and you want to help them, then you give them a loan and you don't expect to be paid back. In it, any interest. You expect the loan to be paid back, but you don't expect any interest. However, that's not the case in business. The person is not in need. It's not a charitable enterprise. He wants to borrow it to expand his business, to open a business, whatever. he's going to be making money with that money that you lend him. And there's nothing wrong with taking interest on in that case. And the assumption behind all of that is that money is not barren. Money is a commodity as fertile as cattle are. And it can be used not just simply as a medium of exchange, but in other ways as well. Now, I don't know. I think the theonomists vary from one to another whether interest-taking is immoral or not. I think it depends on who you ask. And some of their views have changed. Gary North used to say that any business corporation was immoral. The whole idea of a limited liability corporation is immoral. Well, that was the Gary North of 20 years ago. The Gary North of today says, no, he was wrong. Limited liability corporations are fine. So it depends also when you ask, as well as who you ask. Yes, sir.
We're saying that there's consensus that kind of saw as far as the space. But if you were to classify or attempt to classify what is the dominant school that is undergirding our present political policy, how would you classify it? Is it empiricism or how does it operate?
Dr. Cooper is going to talk about that in the next hour. He's going to be talking about the failure of secular economic policy. And he will address that question directly, so I'll defer to him and ask you for a little patience. Any other comments or questions? Yes?
It just strikes me in general how much Darwinian theory is involved in all of this.
Oh, yes.
Even your quote from Friedman.
Oh, yes.
The yep. Infinite time or number.
Yep.
Make anything come out right at the infinite time or number.
Yep. Darwin lies behind much of this. And as I mentioned, there's a whole school of epistemologists that are developing They've started writing maybe 25 years ago. And it's fascinating reading it because they are trying to develop the idea of how we can know truth because we have evolved the proper categories of our minds, and those categories fit, whatever that means, fit reality. And they work, so therefore they must be true. It's a tissue of logical errors, but it's fascinating to read them because it's so well done. You know, some of these philosophers and writers can write so well, and they're so acute in discussing things that are just flat wrong. You know, it's watching a it's sort of like watching a very excellent painter, Rembrandt, for example, painting the rear end of a cow. That's the sort of impression you get. You know, they've got the technique, they've got the ability. You know, you can't quarrel with them at all for that. But the content, it isn't worth the effort. Yes, Neil.
John, you were saying that events do not change people. And I agree with that statement. However, God has used events, i.e. the exile and punishments and so forth, too. And I just want to get your opinion. The purpose is, and I seem to agree with this, is to call people to repentance. Is that judgments of various sorts? Is that how you would view events?
Well, let's assume we have an event such as an earthquake or a flood, whatever it might be. God can intend that for many different purposes, as many different purposes as there are folks it affects. It might be a judgment on some. It might be a chastening on others. It might be a blessing to some. If I own a lumber company and Florida has a hurricane, that's a blessing to me because I'm going to make lots of money on plywood. So the intention that God has in an event, I think, differs from person to person. He deals with each of us individually. And I don't think it's accurate, although we frequently do it, I don't think it's accurate to say that X event is a judgment or X event is a chastening or whatever. It depends on who it affects. But in those, how that event affects someone and the different effects it has on people indicates that the event itself cannot be the cause. Usually when you talk about a theory of causation, it includes at least the idea that a given cause always has the same effect. But it doesn't when we're talking about these things. If you were to hit some people in the nose, you would get one reaction. If you were to hit other folks in the nose, you would get a completely different reaction. And what determines those reactions is what's going on in their mind, not the fact that your fist has connected with their nose. And of course, we know that God controls our minds completely. And he can construct a series of events and a series of ideas in our minds that lead us to repent or hardness or whatever the case may be. But we shouldn't see the event as the cause, but rather what God is doing in our minds. And that's the important factor. He saves some people with a road to Damascus experience, and he saves others from the cradle. And what's important is what God does in our minds rather than the outward events. Yes?
In the Old Testament, when God used events, he only gave prophets to explain the way.
Oh, yes. That's the mistake of liberal theologians, is to think that events are revelational. They're not. They have to be explained. And he always sent prophets to explain what was going on. Events are mute. They're silent. As Friedman says there, if You can have one hypothesis that's consistent with the events. You can have an infinite number. So to make sure you get the right one, God sends a prophet to tell you exactly what's going on. Yes, sir.
John, you cite approving what seems to be some approval. Friedman's statement that factual evidence can never prove a hypothesis and it can fail to disprove it, which is what we generally mean when we say somewhat exact hypothesis has been confirmed by experience. And then later on, if there is one hypothesis that is consistent with available evidence, there are always an infinite number that are. And I agree with you that he's correct there. This is fess up time for me. I've come up through thinking in a very eclectic way. And my first encounter with Mark's writing was only about 8 years ago. And in those years, I've been busy with lots of other things. I've only read perhaps a dozen books or so. And I'm still struggling with some of how to incorporate any sort of observation at all into my thinking. And as I read this, I wonder what was the point of my offering data that seemed to be very inconsistent with Paul Ehrlich's hypothesis, i.e. the theory. Or is there no point to this whatsoever? If indeed an infinite number of hypotheses can be made to fit any given set of observations, is Ehrlich's I equals PAT among the infinite number of hypotheses? And if so, how can we decide? Is there any way of ranking them from more to less approximate to the truth? Help me with that.
Okay. Good. Good series of questions. Well, to answer one of your last questions first, could Ehrlich's I equal PAT be one of those infinite number of hypotheses that fit the facts? And I think you showed yesterday it didn't. So you could probably rule it out. But what you did yesterday, well, I'll show you. What you did yesterday was you took a theory that invites empirical examination. Ehrlich is an empiricist. So you took a theory that invites empirical examination and you assumed his method in order to show that it could not be correct. What you did was an ad hominem argument, precisely. It was an ad hominem argument. You reduced it to the absurd. You didn't even know what you were doing, Cal, but it was a great job. It was a great job. A great job. That's precisely what it was. You assumed Ehrlich's own methodology, and you showed where it led, and it didn't lead to I equal PAT. And that's completely legitimate. Now, if you said, now we're going to build a Christian environmentalism or a biblical environmental view on these observations, then you're making a mistake. You build the biblical view from Scripture alone. But one of the tools to refute the non-biblical views is to assume their own starting points, assume their own premises, use their own methods, and show what a mess it makes.
So when I went on then to suggest that the biblical understanding of the nature of man and his relationship with creation leads us to predict growing supplies of resources, and then I said, this hypothesis is consistent with these observations, so also is an infinite number of other hypotheses. Mm-hmm. Now, what point is there in my doing that? Is it legitimate for me to be saying to the empiricists out there, look, if you're going to take your empirical hypothesis, this is the direction it points in, and you really ought to be biblical thinkers instead? Is that what I was doing yesterday?
I think you're on shakier grounds there. If you try to say that the biblical view of man and the biblical view of creation leads to the notion that resources are increasing and will increase, and therefore this set of events is consistent with that. And the reason I'm cautious at this point is this. In the history of thought, we've seen what should we say, an attempt to marry the science of the age with revelation. And it has always gotten theologians into hot water. They will read a passage of Scripture that says the earth is fixed and immovable and conclude that the earth is stationary. And therefore, all the theories about the solar system are wrong. And I think that has led to serious problems on that. If that is what Scripture teaches and you can show it in two or more passages, then you might have an argument. But if you're going to base something like that on a single passage of Scripture and try to marry it to the science of the age, then you're, I think, opening theology to all sorts of objections that it doesn't deserve.
I hope marrying it to the science of the age is not what I
don't think it was your intention. No.
What I'm asking, I guess, no. Is in addition to using the ad hominem argument against their view, can we also use an ad hominem argument for why they ought to embrace our thinking? That is, if you're going to assume your empirical approach to things, shouldn't you actually embrace the hypothesis that we get from Scripture rather than this other one, even though it's not a good reason to embrace the hypothesis in Scripture?
It's not. You can point out the coincidence there. You can point out the coincidence there, but it's not a deductive reason. It's not a valid argument. But you can use it perhaps as something to get their attention, something like that. But a consistent empiricist will say, of course not. A consistent unbeliever will say, of course not. I won't buy that. So you have to realize it's not a valid argument. But you might use it to get their attention. That's the whole purpose of the ad hominem, is to reduce it to the absurd and embarrass them, and in that way get their attention, at least. And maybe then they might listen. By the grace of God, they might listen to an alternative point of view if you can embarrass them by an ad hominem argument. But you're not going to be able to argue them into a scriptural point of view. That takes the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is essential and indispensable. And there's no set of premises, either in reason or in sensation, that logically leads one to Scripture. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
Just kind of following up what he's talking about. We do use observation in a practical sense, even though it does not rise to the level of truth, do we not? I mean, for example, why an airplane flies. And so we may not know exactly why it flies, but the knowledge that we do have is enough for us to rely upon that and to get us from point A to point B.
You know, I would simply say the information that we have sometimes gets us from point A to point B.
Yeah, that's right.
Some airplanes stop flying for some reason.
Yeah. But at least empirical evidence gives us enough information that we can function.
We can function on a daily basis in that sense, in a practical way. But the mistake is thinking, and it's the mistake that we saw in Mises and others, is in thinking that because it's working, it's true. There's a standard example I give to people, and that is, many false ideas don't work, but many false ideas do. And some of you have heard this example before. I'll have to think of a new one for each meeting we have. If I think that, Bristol is west of Johnson City, and I travel west, I won't get to Bristol from Johnson City if I travel from Johnson City. If I, however, think that Bristol is south of Johnson City, and I travel south from Johnson City, I'll eventually get to Bristol. But you would agree that Bristol is not south of Johnson City. You would say Bristol is north of Johnson City. What if I travel south? I'll get to Bristol. It'll just take me longer, but it'll work. Science is riddled with theories, hypotheses that work sometimes. Our error is in thinking that because they work, they're true. The truth works, but what works is not necessarily true. Yes, sir?
Could you expand on that a little bit? I'm kind of in the same situation, not having read far on empiricism and things like that, to really understand where it fits into the biblical view of truth. It's my understanding that the reason empiricism occasionally works, even if it's not true, is that because there is a God who gives orders to the universe, and therefore we can sometimes make accurate predictions about what happens. Is that right or no?
I don't think so. Did you learn there's a God empirically? If you ask a man where you get your information about God and he tells you by experience, you know you're not talking to a Christian. If he says, I get my information about God from the Bible, then there's a chance he might be a Christian. But if he says, I get my information about God from experience, he's no Christian. And we used to call those people liberals in this country. That was the view of that.
Well,
you can say in some metaphysical or ultimate sense that whatever happens, happens because there is a God. If the plane doesn't fly, it's because there's a God. But to argue from that, the providence of God, to saying that empiricism works and therefore it might be true, it is a non sequitur. It simply doesn't follow. Everything that happens happens in the providence of God. We know that from Scripture, whether it works or whether it doesn't work. And God controls things. There's no such thing, I'll go out on a limb here, say there's no such thing as a natural law. You find natural law in lots of philosophers. There's no such thing as a natural law. There are the laws by which God controls all that he has created. But those laws are not inherent in those things. Those are laws inherent in God's mind. And we do not discover them by experimentation or observation or any other thing. Physics has never discovered a natural law. Chemistry has never discovered a natural law, never will discover a natural law. That whole idea of a natural law is an attempt to construct a philosophy apart from revelation. It's the basis of the idea that man, because he has 17 senses, you probably didn't know you had that many, but that's the latest count the empiricists have given us. Because man has 17 senses, that he can know what's going on about him. If we want to know what's going on accurately, we have to rely on Scripture. I use another illustration. I'll give you another illustration. Let's make the best assumption. Let's assume that our senses give us accurate, truthful information about what's going on around us. Let's make that assumption. In that case, we're like people who go to a concert. We walk into the concert hall, we sit down, we refuse the program, and we begin to listen to the orchestra play. And we hear the orchestra up there playing Happy Birthday. Why do we hear them playing Happy Birthday? Because every one of our senses, which are completely accurate and reliable, have thresholds. They have ranges. We miss, if you believe the scientists, we miss virtually all of what is going on around us. We cannot sense any part of the electromagnetic spectrum except a very narrow part. You know, virtually all the electromagnetic radiation around us goes right by us, if there is such a thing. Let's assume there is. Goes right by us. The same for the other senses. So we're the concert goers in the concert hall. We're listening to this orchestra play Happy Birthday. We think they're playing Happy Birthday. We've heard the notes. coming from the orchestra. The orchestra is really playing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. But because of the thresholds and the ranges of our senses, we hear Happy Birthday. We refuse the concert program telling us what is going on. And in this extended analogy, the concert program is, of course, the scripture, telling us what's going on around us. We refuse that because we are able to discover truth on our own power. And I've done this, I've constructed this illustration with the idea that our senses are entirely reliable. That they're not making us hear notes that aren't there. That we aren't hallucinating. We aren't dreaming. We're doing none of those things. But simply by what the empiricists tell us about the limitations and the thresholds of sensation, we miss 99.99% of what's going on around us. And that's with the best assumption you can make about empiricism. I'd urge you to read Three Types of Religious Philosophy. I think we have some copies back there on the table. Clark discusses empiricism at length in that book. You also might want to read An Introduction to Christian Philosophy, where he discusses it more. And his History of Philosophy, Thales to Dewey, he has no section on empiricism per se, but when he talks about Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas and Locke and Hume, then he does discuss empiricism in some detail. And I think you'll find it very helpful. Yes?
We'll see, John, if Dewey cooking is about something. Illustration of punching someone in the nose and realizing that when you punch one person in the nose, you might get one reaction. If you punch another, you might get another reaction. In the Westminster Confession, Chapter 9 of Free Will, Article 1, the divine wrote, God has imbued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined for good or evil. Now, as I have tried to figure out how the divines are using their language here, it seems to me that they're distinguishing between natural liberty, which they mean a liberty vis-a-vis the physical world around us. Our wills are not determined by that, though they are determined by God, who is not part of nature. And so when they write of an absolute necessity of nature, they are indicating that there are some sort of natural processes involved in it. For a moment, I'm trying to determine too close to what you mean by natural process. It seems to me that when you talk about reactions to a punch in the nose, you were equivocating in that, whereas the physicist might speak about the compression of cells and molecules in that organ that we call the nose, you talked about human decisions and behavior in that reaction to touch and nose. Are you doing that?
Well, the chemist would use the word reaction in a different way as well. I don't know that I'm not using the word reaction in the physicist sense or the chemist sense. I'm saying that if someone punches me in the nose, I have the opinion that I've been punched in the nose. And what my next step is, whether you call it a reaction or something else, what my next step is based entirely upon the ideas in my mind.
So if the distinction is there, you used it to illustrate in part the concept of it's seeming to me in the context of the argument of an empirical unpredictability, whereas it seems to me that it illustrates well a concept of volitional unpredictability from the human perspective. We can't predict God, so we can't help it, it's eternal decree. But you haven't really illustrated much in the way of physical unpredictability, at least by that illustration.
Well, all I intended to do is show that the same event leads to different consequences.
Okay.
If we don't want to use the word reaction, let's use consequence. The same event will lead to different consequences.
But then aren't you equivocating the consequences again?
Well, I don't think so.
Between a volitional consequence and a natural consequence, if we choose the language of the profession
here? I don't think so. I'll give it some thought, but I don't think so.